This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
It's good to see you.
And I apologize for last week, kind of running off right after the service, but I wanted to make sure I didn't get anyone sick. So I am recovering, and it's good to be together this morning. Let us turn to the book of Hebrews. We are making our way through this amazing epistle. And this morning we are in chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. And I want to take just a moment to review what has been discussed thus far, going back a few weeks to the section beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through what I shared last week to verse 13 of chapter 4. What we see is that there is behind the offer that was made to the wilderness generation that's recorded in Numbers 14, and implied in the offer that is cited here from Psalm 95, there is a promise of a resting place. In fact, God's own resting place. And what we saw last week is, though Joshua served as a type of leading the people into the promised land, he was only a type. He did not lead that generation into rest. And we know that because when David, 400 years later, writes Psalm 95, he speaks of a rest that is still available to the people of God. And what we saw was that it is Jesus who leads his people into that rest. And we know that that will find its ultimate fulfillment when the Lord returns for all those who have put their trust in him through all the ages and in all the nations, all the peoples, as this gospel goes forth and as men and women recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain, and they put their faith in that finished work, there is coming a day when the Lord returns, they will be gathered to him and we will receive our promised eternal inheritance. And again, believers from every nation and every people and every tongue will participate in what the author calls this Sabbath celebration around the throne of God. And on that day, we will all rest from our labors, even as God rested from his work at creation. Psalm 95 testified to the promise that God's people will ultimately enter that rest. And yet there's a warning given, that those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, those who saw the mighty signs and wonders that the Lord performed in the land, were unable to enter into that promised land because of unbelief. And their bodies fell in the wilderness. And the author tells both his audience and us, because God's word is living and active, the word that was spoken by David at the time of the writing of the psalm was God's word to that generation. It's being cited here in the book of Hebrews. That same word is powerful and effective and is being declared, the voice of God speaking to the generation who were the initial recipients of this letter. And now, as we are reading this text, the living word of God, the voice of God, is speaking to us as well. And we're warned, do not drift. Do not give place to the temptation and fall away. He exhorts them in verse 1 of chapter 4 to strive to enter that rest. And the alternatives are before us in God's word. God's word, what's amazing as we turn to the New Testament, as God is communicating to all people and communicating to his people, the Bible is filled with both promise and warning. And we need to have ears that are attentive to the warnings of God. To those who are insensitive, we were told last week, the word of God is like a double-edged sword. In fact, it's more threatening than a double-edged sword, because the word has the potential and the power to discern even the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So there is no excuse as we stand before God. We are exposed and we are helpless and defenseless before God's gaze, his scrutinizing gaze. And there's nothing that escapes his scrutiny. There is nothing that is hidden in your life. God sees it all. He knows it all. He knows the thoughts of our heart. And he is the judge of all, we're told, to whom all must give an account. And so though last week was filled with promise, it ends with this very fearful prospect of judgment. And yet, the author doesn't leave us there. He balances that reality with another reality that we have in Christ, a merciful and faithful high priest. And I want to take just a moment to unfold that a little bit. You know, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and so I was familiar with a human priesthood. And you may be thinking, well, we don't need priests. And that is partly true. You do not need a human priest. But I want to tell you that every one of us needs a priest. And the priest we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect mediator between God and man. As we read the Old Testament, God is revealing himself to his people. And we need to understand that the events and the people and the institutions that God establishes with his covenant people are not only historically accurate, but they also provide for us a picture. They set the stage, so to speak, for the ultimate fulfillment that is found in Christ. The nation had to develop into a kingdom led by a king, because there is an ultimate king who is Jesus Christ. The entire institution of the priesthood as a means for a people who are sinful and unbelieving and rebellious by nature, how does such a people come into the presence of a holy God? Well, we know they must come through the shedding of blood, and they are represented by a priest. And in Israel's history, a high priest. That initial high priest was Aaron, the older brother of Moses. And so as God brought his people from Egyptian bondage and led them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, he there reveals himself as the covenant God, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. And it's by grace. God graciously calls a people into relationship with himself, and he graciously communicates to him the law. And we looked at that some months ago. And we recognize the law was never given as a means by which the people of God justified themselves before God. No, it was always by grace. Grace precedes the law. The law was to represent what a people brought into covenant relationship with God, what their lives were to look like. And of course, that law was immediately broken by the idolatry of the people. In fact, the Ten Commandments, the initial copy inscribed by God himself, were shattered by Moses. And a second tablet was created. And immediately, God, in addition to giving the law, gives detailed instruction on the creation of a tabernacle, a meeting place with God. And if you've read through Exodus and Leviticus, you realize there's a very detailed accounting of how men and women are to approach a holy God. And the one thing that we see clearly is the exclusivity of God. The way the tabernacle was formed, it was divided into three sections, where there was the area where the priests offered the sacrifice. And then there was a holy place. And there, blood was offered, incense was offered. But there was the most holy place. And it was here that the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat of solid gold with the cherubim looking down upon it. It was here in this most holy section of the tabernacle that the presence of God hovered. And it was into that holy of holies that the high priest alone could enter. First shedding blood for his own sin and then going in with the blood for the people. He came as the people's representative into the very presence of God. Now the candelabra and the incense altar were in the holy place, and so there was the light that radiated from that candelabra. But as the priest on the Day of Atonement, that one day where he went into the presence of God, over the ark itself was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. And it was there that he, the blood, was sprinkled. And when he came out of the Holy of Holies and out of the holy place and came before the people, there was great rejoicing because the atonement had been made. The blood had been shed. And so we need to understand a little of that history. The original recipients of this letter would have been very familiar with the concept of a high priest. And what the author tells us is that the high priest, and he'll actually take the next five chapters to unfold this in great detail. The high priest was a type of Christ, who is, as we will see this morning, our great high priest. So let's look at this section, kind of where it comes together. This is an important turning point, these three verses of chapter 4, 14, 15, and 16. And there's this section that has just ended, various exhortations that began in chapter 3. Jesus is identified as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And these verses continue the same literary style, and they draw attention again to our high priest and to the confession. And so the author is getting ready what will start next Sunday as we enter into chapter 5, and it will continue through most of chapter 10, is really the heart of the book of Hebrews. It is an extended exposition on not only the nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, but what that signifies, what it means that he offered himself. So it's his appointment as high priest and then the superior offering. Because what we'll see is he's not simply the great high priest. He is also the ultimate sacrifice. The blood that he sheds is not the blood of goats and bulls that can really never take away sin. Even in the day that it was instituted, it pointed forward. Blood had to be shed, but it was never the blood of bulls and goats that could bring cleansing. It's because that blood represented the blood of the Son of God that would be shed on the cross, that all those Old Testament saints would look forward to that promise. And men like David knew that. When David prayed, he recognized, Lord, we know that it's not these offerings, but it's ultimately our faith in you and in your promised Redeemer. And Christ is the promised Redeemer. He is here, as we saw in the very first words of chapter 1. God spoke in various ways, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these verses at the end of chapter 4 serve as a conclusion to one section and an introduction to the next. And again, this next section of about five chapters is the central exposition of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we'll be learning a lot. So this morning is simply an introduction. And what we need to see, there is something that is used in Scripture called an inclusio. I've mentioned it one time before. It's when an idea will be repeated. And often a statement is made, and then after some time, a few passages, or maybe a chapter or chapter two, or in this case a few chapters, then that same concept is repeated again. And we have an inclusio here. So reading this morning's text, it says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This truly is one of the most amazing and wonderful promises that is presented to us in Scripture. That there is for us access to the very throne of God and the promise of grace and mercy every time we cry out to the Lord. So we hear that beginning statement, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews 10. Now listen, or maybe you should look at 4, and I'll read 10, and you can see how what I mean by the inclusio, where now that the author has taken time to unfold this major section, he'll then repeat these same truths. So in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so we have this statement introducing this major section at the end of chapter 4, and then in chapter 10, it's repeated again. And so chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, first part of 10 is one major section, and again, is the heart, the theological heart of this letter, unfolding this glorious reality of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and the superior offering that he has made that allows those of us who by nature were children of wrath and far from God, unclean, to be able to come with full assurance before the very throne of God, convinced and recognizing, confident that we will find grace and mercy in our time of need because of that great work. And this book provides this reality to us. Hebrews is what opens up more than any other epistle in the New Testament the reality of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and what his sacrifice means. And again, in light of its greatness, the warning comes again and again. Do not waver. Hold fast. Encourage one another. Because again, the nature of our hearts, the nature of the world in which we live, everything around us that is of this world is pulling us away from this reality. And I want to take just a second. I didn't know exactly where the best place to insert this was, so I'll insert it now. Because I've noticed something in myself, and I've noticed something as I've talked to different ones. Some of you may be familiar with George Orwell. I think he's still required reading in junior high. So we all know Animal Farm. I must confess, I never read it, but I did skim the Cliff Notes. But actually my son Robert recently had that assignment, and I started reading it, and it's actually quite good. I should have paid much more attention than I did when I was in school. But there's a quote that's attributed to George Orwell that I think is appropriate. He said, "We have now sunk to the depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men." And that may be familiar to some of you. What we have seen so far as we've looked at the book of Hebrews, there's some practical exhortations that have come to us. We recognize that the call to remain steadfast, the call to endure, to run our race with perseverance, there's some means of grace. There's things that God has given to us that we must lay hold of. We saw in chapter 3 that we are to exhort one another every day, to encourage one another, to to ensure that neither we nor those around us give place to a sinful, unbelieving heart that will turn away from the living God. So there's a responsibility we have. And as we continue in this letter, we'll see that in chapter 10, the audience and we will again be warned, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. It's so important that you pursue fellowship, that you would be a people who are intentional, who are accountable, where there are those who are speaking into your lives and where you're making your lives transparent to others. You know what Nathan said about membership? It's so important. It is just easy to come, but when you're a member, what you're saying is, listen, I want to participate in the life of this community. I want to be known. And I want to both give and receive of the grace of God, because the reality is our eternal security is a community project. And we need one another. We need the encouragement that comes from one another. And we also saw in the last 2 weeks, as Psalm 95 was unfolded, that the Word of God plays a powerful part in our perseverance and in our endurance. There are warnings and there are promises. And so the Word of God is absolutely essential in our lives. And I'm not sure if you recognize the connection, but what verse 16 tells us this morning, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a call to prayer. That I hope you see it that way. It is a call to pray. You are to come before the living God. You have access through the shed blood of Christ. Your sins have been atoned for, and God wants to draw you in. Christ himself is extending his hand saying, come, come my son, come my daughter, and learn of me. And so I want to talk about that just for a moment as an aside. Because the tendency in all of our hearts is to neglect God's word in prayer. And we can also neglect fellowship, but we'll just focus on the word in prayer. Because as John Piper says, the word of God and prayer are connected in such a way that if you disconnect them, both die. It is the word that informs our prayer. And through prayer, we are laying hold of the promises that are given to us in God's word. In fact, one way, if you're not in the habit of praying, is to turn to something like the Psalms and read the psalm and then personalize it, make it a prayer. We have books at our media center where the prayers of Paul are unfolded to help us how to pray. We can turn to those sections of Scripture and just personalize those. Say, Lord, do that. But we are called to lead a holy life. And the question is, how is a life where God's word and prayer are neglected, how is that consistent with the call of a holy life? As your pastor, there are situations that are affecting us as a congregation. And many times when I probe, what I find is, and it's the most typical answer. I remember one pastor doing a sermon on prayer, and it was entitled, Not As Much As I Ought. But I will often ask people, where are you in your reading and meditating on the Word of God? Where are you in prayer? And in almost every case, it's an area where, quite frankly, there's been gross neglect. And I'm not here this morning to condemn, but to encourage and to awaken. We're called to lead a holy life, a life that is devoted to God, a life of worshiping and serving God, a life that is set apart to God. But the question is, how can we lead such a life if we're not maintaining regular communion with God through his word and through prayer? The holy life is a life of faith, and that faith finds expression, especially in prayer. where we acknowledge our need and our dependence on the Lord. As one author has written, he says, prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is to life. To say a man lives a life of faith and yet lives a prayerless life is as inconsistent and unbelievable as to say that man lives a life without breathing. A prayerless life is so far from being a holy life that it is really an irreverent life. He that lives without prayer lives like a heathen who do not call upon the name of the Lord. And again, to neglect prayer and the word is to neglect at the core the worship of God. And to neglect the worship of God is to neglect God, because we're not valuing the Lord and we're not communicating with him. And we have seen again and again that there are those, and the book of Hebrews addresses it powerfully, there are those who almost think that once they're converted, once they make a profession of faith, once they identify themselves as a Christian or join a church, that somehow the work is done. There's nothing more needed. But that is simply not the case. We see again and again in the Word the call to persevere. That there is a way of holiness that we are called to. There are things that accompany our salvation. And I want to make it clear, it is not the word or prayer themselves, those actions that save us. A great illustration is, imagine a powerful and mighty river filled with life and refreshment and cleansing. It's living and it's moving. Our devotional life, the word of God and prayer, are like a channel that we dig from the garden of our soul to this mighty river. It's not the channel that saves us. It's the channel that brings this refreshing, life-giving water to the dryness and barrenness of our own hearts. And that is what we need to recognize. And I say that because what often happens is we can so easily excuse ourselves. We can just be those who become dull. And you may be here today, and the reality is you have drifted far from God's word, and you have drifted far from prayer. And there may have been a time where the reality of that would weigh on you, but over time and by degrees, maybe it's really not that big of an issue anymore. And so I want to challenge you today, that today is the day to say, Lord, awaken me. Awaken me. Because I am yours. And as we see, we have a merciful high priest who is inviting us in. I want to encourage you today, sometime when we neglect our prayer life or we have not been diligent in the word, our spiritual life takes on such a dullness and such a dryness that even when we attempt to do these disciplines, they're so boring, it's almost like, why did I even try? And I would want to just encourage you, renounce that thought. One of the things we have to pray, and we see it in the Psalms, we have to pray, Lord, give me a love for your word. May your word be like that which is delicious to me. Let me see wonderful things in your word. You need to be praying those prayers. And as God begins to answer that prayer, which he will, he loves you, he's given you this gift, he wants you to mine the treasures that are yours in Christ. And I want to tell you, you mine those as you lay hold of his word. And it's got to be more than, you know, the joke, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. It is time where you're taking time and you're setting apart that which is most important. I read this week that the time is a resource that is the most valuable, because once it's gone forever. And I stand convicted about how much time I have wasted. And I have to be aware of the tendency in my own heart to want to drift to other things. Because there was a time early in my walk where only serious pressures would maybe cause me to neglect God's word or rush off. But if you're not careful, soon it's anything and everything is suddenly pulling you away from that which is the most essential. Jesus said that the distinction the distinguishing characteristic of his disciples is who actually possess a true and saving faith is that there is perseverance in obedience. They're doing those things that the Word of God commands. And again, we don't do these things in an effort to justify ourselves, to earn merit. We do these things out of an overflow of a heart that's been renewed. We do these things because we recognize that God's Word is the means by which we get to know our glorious Savior. And prayer is the means by which our souls are refreshed. I just jotted down some of the great blessings. See, again, these are means of grace. This is simply the channel through which the life of Christ flows into your heart. And I just want to tell you, if today that channel is dry, and it's suffered from neglect, my appeal would be, know that today the Lord is calling you. And he's stretching out his hand and he's saying, come. Come and into my presence. I have made the way for you. There is a privilege that we have that the Israelite of the Old Testament period could not even begin to comprehend. One man, one time a year, was able to come into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Through Christ Jesus, we have access to that holy place anytime. Anytime, day or night. It is there for us. And he says, come. And as we come, what I have found, when there's that neglect, just repent. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to, you know, whip yourself. Because that we were born under the law. We're born under works. And so when we hear these exhortations, we say, I'll be much better, Lord. I promise. And I'm going to read 10 chapters a day. And I'll pray for 1 hour. And I'll be up at 4 a.m. And our self-righteousness wants to take over. No, I say, let's listen to the Spirit of God. And recognize that there is something glorious that God is calling us to, because when we taste and see how good he is, that is what empowers us. That is how we grow. It is through these graces that our new nature is nourished. Some of us are born again, but we're a little undernourished. We're a little piney. That's a biblical term. Kind of weak. And we're susceptible. And we're drifting. And if you know the Lord, you're hearing his voice right now. And there's something that's bearing witness. And you're awakening. Because there are those who may never hear this call and just continue to drift. And what this word tells us is they must not know him. Because the genuine saving faith that transforms our life gives us a desire for this. It's not that we do it perfectly or we don't, but we are quick to acknowledge, we are quick to come, we're confessing our sin, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. There are sins of omission, not just sins of commission. We can sometimes sin by the things we don't do. And I'm saying this for all of our sakes. Because I'll tell you, there is an enemy who is waging war against us. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life in God. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your children. And he is not playing games. And this is the means by which we put on, as it were, the armor of Christ. And we're ready to take our stand. This is how we grow in the knowledge of God. This is the way to greater intimacy with God. I'm so challenged by those men and women who I can just tell there's an intimacy in their knowledge of God. There is a sensitivity to the voice of the Lord. It's like, Lord, that is not unique or exclusive to them. That is for all the children of God. He loves you. You have today as much of God as you desire. And I would just say, Lord, stir up a hunger. Stir up a hunger in all of our hearts. As we come before God through the word and prayer, it takes our hearts off the vanities of this world. I mean, there are so many distractions, so many things that want to waste our time. I've got to be careful. I mean, if I'm not careful, I can just get like in this political thing, and I'll blow up. I won't make it 10 months. And the reality is, it's going to be nasty. I think we're entering into a season where there, at the end of this, however it ends, it's going to be devastating because it's already started. And if that's what we're feeding on, it's going to get into our soul. We need to look beyond. I mean, we need to be active. We need to be engaged citizens. We need to be men and women who are getting behind those who are sharing our values. So I'm not saying we just pull away and like, well, whatever. No, but we know that ultimately heaven is our focus. And one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We know that. But we need our minds redirected to the realities of heaven. Not just at some global scale. I mean, there are just things in my soul where the world wants to come in, and I just need to pull away and be reminded again who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what it means to be his son or daughter. What it means that he comes alongside and calls us brothers and sisters. I need protection from sin and from the deception of the devil. I need strength so that from God, so that the lusts and idolatries of my heart and the snares of the world will be identified. If I just go on just giving God lip service, neglecting this which is so vital, neglecting his word, neglecting prayer, it's becoming a pattern, I am unprepared and I'm just falling into every wrong thing. And I become increasingly selfish and self-consumed and self-pity and hardened. It's the word of God and prayer that keep my soul awake and help me to walk carefully with God and to live a fruitful life that's rich in good works and is, as Scripture says, adorning the doctrine of Christ. Again, by degrees, we give place more and more to the habit of neglect. And so you could be anywhere on the scale today, but I would challenge you to hear the voice of the Spirit. That we recognize there is this great high priest. So that is a pastoral exhortation. I want to take just in the remaining moments to just open up this passage and help you see the glory of Christ. Basically, two exhortations are given to us in this passage of Scripture. Number one, let us hold fast our confession. There are foundational truths of the faith that we are called to hold on to. Christianity is more than propositional truth, but it's not less. And at the core is what the author has mentioned, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mean, that's packed theologically. So we hold on to that confession. Another word could just hold on to your faith. Watch your life. Guard your faith. Fight the good fight of faith. What does the enemy want to sift from you? What did he want to sift from Peter? Your faith. Remember that last night Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you. But Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail and that when you're restored, you will be an encouragement to your brothers. And there's insight there because two men betrayed the Lord that night, but Jesus was praying for one and that one was restored. And I want to tell you that Jesus is praying for you. One of the ministries of the high priest is to intercede on behalf of his people. There is a mighty God who is on your side today. There is no condemnation. If there's conviction, embrace it. Wake up. Hear the trumpet. But know that the commander, the pioneer, the captain is your brother. And he is the one coming alongside saying, I understand. We see it here. The author makes it clear. He uses a double negative. He says, listen, we do not have a high priest. Yes, he's in heaven. And we may think he's so far away. And he is exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. But the author knows the propensity to say, well, does he really understand? And he says, yes, he does. For he's a high priest. He's not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He really knows what you're going through. That's so comforting. So hold on to that confession. And then the other exhortation, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Which is a way of saying, persevere in prayer. Know that you are needy. Know that the seed that has brought life to you can only be watered from heaven. And each day we must get before the God of heaven and let him rain down upon us so that seed grows. There is nothing in this world that will nurture that seed. But as we come before him, as we read his word, it will be nurtured and it will grow and we will bear fruit to the glory of God. Again, we have already been told we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is a priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weakness. So in both these, in both holding fast to our confession and drawing near, it's highlighted, it's tied into the reality of this priesthood. We have a high priest. We have him. He is our high priest. As Paul wrote to Timothy, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He's communicating the same truth. And as I said, he will take six chapters in Hebrews to unfold this reality. He is the great high priest. He's transcendent. He has passed through the heavens. The picture there, and it'll come up more in Hebrews, is that there is a heavenly tabernacle, and he has passed through the heavens, even as the high priest, the earthly high priest, would pass through the various sections of the tabernacle or temple. Jesus, our heavenly priest, has passed through the heavens. He'll go behind the curtain and there offer sacrifice that we might come with boldness and confidence and full assurance of faith into that holy place. He is a merciful high priest, we were told back in Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He's not one who understands compassion from the outside. He is one who sympathizes because he has entered into that suffering. He understands. One author has said, Christians have in heaven a high priest with an unequal capacity for sympathizing with them in all the dangers and sorrows and trials which come their way, because he himself, by virtue of his likeness to them, was exposed to all these experiences. He was fully man. He experienced suffering and sorrow and trial and temptation in every respect, tempted as we are. That does not mean that he was tempted in every conceivable way you can be tempted. Because I can think of one category where Jesus would not have been tempted, and I am tempted and you are tempted too, and that's the desire to repeat a sin. Jesus would have never experienced that. He faced temptation the way Adam did or should have before the fall. Temptation came from the outside. So he understands all of these things. He knew every temptation. He knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty and tired. And all the potential sins that can be tied with those issues. He knew what it was to be mocked and distrusted and maligned and betrayed by friends. And he knew the horrible agony of physical torture which he endured at his trial and his crucifixion. The author will encourage his readers, you have not resisted sin to the point of death, to shedding blood, but our great high priest has. From the start of his ministry to the very end, you must know that Satan leveled every possible attack and strategy to try to get Jesus to sin. But he never succeeded, Satan, that is, because Jesus always obeyed the Father. Even in the garden, "If it be your will, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." He was tested in every way, yet without sin. The author wants to make sure we understand this foundational truth, that Jesus is absolutely sinless. It is for this reason that he is the perfect mediator. Without sin, he has been perfectly faithful to God. And yet, having endured the reality of sin, he's able to perfectly sympathize with us. And again, before the author goes into any greater detail, he wants to establish that foundational distinction. He was without sin. So Jesus is a high priest who knows us. Not just the knowledge of omniscience, the fact that God knows all things actual, all things possible. But he knows by experience. And so we're commanded. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Drawing near is the recurring theme. It's the opposite of falling away or shrinking back. Jesus' high priestly work has led to an opening of the heavenly sanctuary for us, a direct approach to God. We draw near in prayer. So again, the exhortation here is the exhortation to persistent and confident prayer. And this is the means by which this living relationship, Christ is not just a theory, he is a person, and we are called to grow in our knowledge of him. It is through this communion, this open heaven, and laying hold of the riches that he promises to us, the promise, the guarantee, we will receive mercy. We will not receive what we deserve. He's not a scolding father. He is a merciful high priest. He is mercy. Just listen to the definition. I mean, it is the character of God. I mean, when God reveals his glory to Moses, what does he say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. The Lord is a merciful God, Moses says in Deuteronomy. The psalmist says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is one of the key attributes of our God. He is merciful and gracious. And mercy is that benevolence, that mildness or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries. Yes, we've sinned against him. We don't deserve this, but he's merciful. And to treat the offender better than he deserves. It is the disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person, meaning your sin has violated me. But mercy motivates us to forgive trespasses and injuries. And of course, it's ultimately seen in God. And to forbear punishment. It implies pity or compassion manifested toward those in distress. And our God is a merciful God. What does the psalmist say? He knows that we're dust. He's merciful. And there's the promise of grace, the free, unmerited love and favor of God. It is God's grace that is the wellspring and the source of every benefit that we receive, his grace. And God is absolutely just in extending these glorious realities to us, because Jesus Christ, as we saw earlier, was the propitiation for our sin. He bore in himself, he who had no sin, bore our sin and paid the full penalty of sin, that the wrath of God is turned away. It is completely satisfied God's attitude toward us is one of love and favor and grace and mercy. And he is always there. It ends in our time of need. Do you hear that this morning? Free access to all the grace and all the power required at any hour of our trial. Going to one who understands, who can sympathize, who is not condemning, but rather longing and extending a hand of invitation, saying, come, and let me pour out upon you all that I am for you. That's why the author says we must awaken. Sin is irrational. There's no way to ever try to figure it out. But I want the love of God and the kindness of God to lead us all to repentance, where repentance is appropriate, where we can be a people who lay hold of this amazing reality of an open heaven. One author has said, Christ is not really known as our mediator, except when all doubt as to our access to God is removed. We are to indeed be fully persuaded that Christ is, of his own accord, stretching forth his hand to us. And when we believe that, who would not come with perfect confidence? So Lord, may that reality be experienced by your people today. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would move. And if there are any here this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that as Christ has been proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit would move upon their hearts, Lord, that today, if they hear your voice, that they would not harden their hearts, but come to you in faith. Lord, we thank you for the open heaven that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, today, we would lay aside every sinful and shameful way. We would lay aside our neglect and our foolishness. And we would lay hold to these glorious riches that are ours, that we might rejoice in this merciful and gracious and faithful High Priest, yes. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.